So last night, my wife and I went out kind of late, later than normal, for just a dinner together, just to kind of get out of the house. And as I was driving around Dallas, the thought entered my mind, whatever happened to that congressional bill to do away with daylight savings time? This time of year, it gets dark at like 5:30. It's kind of disorienting a little bit. And I've hit the point in life when I don't really like to go out at night. My eyes struggle to adjust to the darkness, and my body just kind of plays tricks on me. It gets dark and I think, well, I guess it's time for bed. I look at my watch and it's, 6 o'clock at night. But does anybody else just struggle to adjust to daylight savings time? Anybody else struggle with the darkness at night? I imagine there's probably more hands up in this service than there will be in second service. But anyway, it's no shame. It's just, man, it's kind of a struggle sometimes. But have you ever imagined what it would be like to live in a world of complete darkness? As terrible as that sounds to me, it could be worse. Because even worse than physical darkness is living in a world of spiritual darkness. Throughout the scripture, this light and darkness imagery is used to describe humanity's spiritual condition. Darkness is often used in the context of sin and separation from God, while light often describes intimacy and holiness. But as uncomfortable as physical darkness is, spiritual darkness is far more dangerous. And that's the context into which the prophet Isaiah is speaking. Not just dim, but total darkness. I want to invite you to open your Bible up to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. We're going to take a look at a familiar passage. In fact, a passage we looked at last year during the Advent season. But this time I want to take another look at it and specifically shed light into the context of the passage as well as the spiritual application for us today. But the question is, how does God bring people out of darkness and into his light? How does God bring people out of darkness and into his light? And here's what we're going to see today in a sermon I've entitled, "The Weary World Rejoices, A Light of Hope Has Dawned." We're going to see three things together this morning. First, we'll see that in this context of darkness, spiritual darkness and depression, hopeful light shines. Number two, we'll see this heavenly hope unleashed as God gets very specific about how this hope is going to come into the world. And then third, we'll take a look at the hope that's ultimately found in the eternal King. So again, open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9, and let's take a look together. But first, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the context. Because to truly understand this passage, this promise in Isaiah 9, we need to come to grips with the darkness of the culture and the background, the context into which the prophet Isaiah is speaking. So the prophet Isaiah began his ministry in the year that King Uzziah died, which is the year 740 BC. 740 BC. This is over 700 years before Jesus is born. Now, during this time, it was a tumultuous time of geopolitical tension and spiritual crisis. Geopolitically, a rising threat known as the Assyrian Empire was growing and growing, and the Assyrians were a cruel and wicked people. Assyria's power was growing and growing, and as Assyria's power increased, the Jewish people faced a critical question. How would they handle, how would they respond to this growing threat from the Assyrians? Would they trust in their human political strategies and alliances, which is what many other nations did? Or would they trust in God and in God's promises? Would they rely on their own political negotiations? Or would they trust in God? And sadly, as it turns out, they chose to rely on their political alliances, trying to align themselves even with Assyria, with Egypt, all as a means of kind of dealing with this Assyrian problem. That's what's going on in the geopolitical world. And then spiritually, Isaiah is speaking into a very dark time. A spiritual darkness has filled the land. Notice the very end of Isaiah chapter 8. Let me read for you verses 19 through 22. And as I read these verses, take note of this light and darkness imagery. Notice verse 19. When they say to you, notice this, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Again, did you notice here the light and darkness imagery that permeates this context? This is a dark time spiritually in the land of Israel. Notice a few things specifically. First of all, notice they were consulting mediums and spiritists, verse 19. Spiritually, they were consulting mediums and spiritists rather than God and his word, rather than God and his promises. Isaiah even points out the irony of consulting the dead on behalf of the living. They were consulting the dead when they should be consulting the living God. And this is but one example that Isaiah could have given to demonstrate and illustrate the spiritual darkness that had permeated the land during this time. And notice as well in these verses that because of their sin, notice the consequences spelled out there in verses 21 and 22. They're hard-pressed, famished, hungry, enraged, cursing the king and their God. Distress and darkness, gloom of anguish, and ultimately driven away into the darkness of exile, all because they refused to repent. In summary, it's a dark time, geopolitically as well as spiritually, in the land of Israel. And it's in that context, it's in that darkness that then the hopeful light shines. Notice the contrast as we shift now into chapter 9, the shift in tone. The darkness does not have the final word, and God never disciplines his people without also promising a way of deliverance. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 1, the contrast. Isaiah says, But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Did you notice the shift in tone now? From Isaiah's day to the day of promise here in Isaiah 9, verse 1. In the days of Isaiah, notice again, gloom, anguish, and contempt had filled the land. As the Assyrians are pressing in, it's a dark time. But in that context, God gives the promise. A time will come when gloom and darkness will be a thing of the past. Instead of being in darkness, notice Zebulun and Naphtali will one day be glorious. Notice how, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Here, shining out of the darkness, Isaiah gives this word of hope, this promise of hope. Again, keep in mind, this is happening 700 years before Jesus. This promise is given 700 years before Jesus. Now, back in Isaiah's day, historically, we know that the Assyrians, under the leadership of Tiglath-Pileser, began his domination of this northern region of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali, around 732 BC. Zebulun and Naphtali were the frontline tribes. This area was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. They were the tip of the spear as the Assyrians came down. And by the way, that phrase, the way of the sea, refers to a road called the Via Maris, a major highway running through this region. And this specific roadway was how the Assyrians invaded that northern kingdom of Israel. But notice the promise God gives. 700 years later, in Matthew chapter 4, this passage we read is fulfilled in Jesus, who centers his ministry in these same northern tribal regions, Zebulun and Naphtali. And that international highway, the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea, the same roadway that the Assyrians used to march in, was the same roadway chosen and used by Jesus to spread his message and his ministry to the ends of the earth. But these verses of hope were spoken in a context of blinding darkness. And yet God, through Isaiah, offers hope. A hopeful light shines. This promise of hope teaches that God was and is worthy of trust even in dark circumstances. God promises to reverse the darkness, bringing light into even unexpected places. And ultimately, of course, 700 years after Isaiah, this light points to Jesus and his mission to set people free wherever the darkness of sin has enslaved them. This hope is not just possible, but it's a hope that's promised. But the context is very dark. But even in the darkness, this hopeful light shines. Now next, number 2 on your outline, Isaiah begins to tell his people more about that hope, and he gives the specifics on how God's heavenly hope will be unleashed. Let's take a look at number 2 on your outline, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. Again, notice the total shift in tone from gloom and despair to hope. Now, in these verses, the you, the pronoun you, refers to God the Father, who will bring about this total spiritual and geopolitical change in Israel. These words of hope, again, are spoken to a people, many of whom are facing the threat of the Assyrians. And as the Assyrian army marches into northern Israel, many of them will be killed. And yet notice the detail here in verse 3. God will multiply the nation. He will increase their gladness. They will be glad in God's presence as with the gladness of harvest. This heavenly hope is unleashed as God promises to multiply the people as death is staring them in the face. God promises to increase their gladness as their enemies begin to surround them. He's going to bring his presence among them as they're about to be kicked out of the land into exile. And he says, men will rejoice. The language, by the way, here that Isaiah uses in verse 3 is that of a party, a harvest celebration. Spoken into Isaiah's context of God's judgment and eventual exile, here Isaiah envisions a day, he sees a day when there will be a party in the land. People will rejoice and jump for joy like people do when they have a massive harvest celebration. So Isaiah sees this harvest imagery, and then he adds another image as well, that of a military conquest and victory and celebration. Look at the rest of verse 3 into verses 4 and 5. Again, you shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of a harvest. And then, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood, notice this, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. So not only does Isaiah see a day with this massive harvest party, but Isaiah also sees a day when warfare is over. Isaiah sees a day when military boots and uniforms will be burned because warfare will be a thing of the past, a distant memory. This is one of my favorite images, specifically in the Old Testament, of what will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. A day God promises that during the time of the Messiah, the weapons of warfare will be destroyed because in the Messiah's reign of peace, they'll not even be needed anymore. It's a beautiful image, again, that can only be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and new earth because history has never known, nor will ever know, a world without war until ultimately Christ reigns personally on the earth. This is an amazing scene. What a beautiful picture of what the world will be like under the reign of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. A world that will be in a perpetual state of gladness and rejoicing, of prosperity and peace. Now, perhaps you're here this morning. You think to yourself, this is too good to be true. How could a world like this ever come to pass? I promise it must have sounded too good to be true to Isaiah's audience as well as the Assyrians were closing in. How could this promise, this hope ever come to be? Well, let's take a look at number 3 on your outline, hope in the eternal King. How will these days of hope envisioned by Isaiah, promised by God, ultimately come to pass? Here we come to the famous Advent Christmas verses, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So how will this hope, this light of hope that has dawned, how will it come to pass? There's a few things I want to highlight here in these verses. First, notice The beginning of verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. A child born, a son given. The hope of Israel, the hope of heaven, the hope of the world is fulfilled in a child to be born, a son to be given. Surprisingly, the one who will bring about the total geopolitical and spiritual renewal comes first as a child. This obviously is the first advent of Jesus. Second, I want you to notice, Isaiah says there in verse 6, the government will rest on his shoulders. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Notice how Isaiah describes, how Isaiah sees the kingdom of this child. The child will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Seated on the throne of David, he will have an eternal rule of peace and justice and righteousness. It will never end. It will go on forever and ever. Hope found in the most surprising of places, spoken into this dark context. And then, of course, we can't look at these verses without highlighting his name. Verse 6, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The name Wonderful Counselor, if you have the NET Bible published by Dallas Seminary, suggests you could translate this as Extraordinary Strategist. Probably doesn't sound as good for those of you who are familiar with Handel's Messiah, but it reflects the idea quite well. The extraordinary strategist. This refers to the Messiah's ability, the king's ability to devise a strategy and make it happen. He's an extraordinary strategist. Second, his name is Mighty God. Mighty God. This, by the way, this title is used of God the Father in Isaiah chapter 10. And so this child is clearly more than a typical child. He's God himself. And historically, the early church fathers recognized this passage right here as one of the crucial passages to understand the Christ's divine identity. 700 years before Jesus, showing and highlighting the reality of the incarnation, revealing that he's both fully human and fully God. He's the Mighty God. Third, Isaiah says this child will be called the Everlasting Father. Now, we need to be careful here. This is not referring to God the Father. This is not confusing the Father and the Son. But this particular title of specifically the word father is used in other contexts to describe a king who is the protector of his people. The protector of his people. This child, as he grows, will be the everlasting fatherly protector of his people. Again, spoken into this context of the Assyrians coming in. And then the fourth name that the child is given is that of Prince of Peace. Any good king, any good ruler would want to bring in an era of peace. But this son will bring in and maintain from then on and forevermore a time of peace. God's people will not be oppressed again. Again, what's amazing is you look at these verses, Isaiah 9. This is a promise God gives in a context of deep spiritual and geopolitical darkness. It would be easy for the people during this time to fall into despair and utter hopelessness. But it's in this context that God promises ultimate hope. And these words of hope are given 700 years before the incarnation, 700 years before Jesus' birth. Now, much of what is promised here will be fulfilled ultimately at the second coming of Christ in the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. One day, what we see here in these verses, one day the government will rest on his shoulders. Jesus will rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day the The world will rest on his shoulders, but first he came and ultimately had a cross placed on his back. And as a result, we can live under these promises of ultimate hope. Listen, I want to pause right here for just a moment and explain that the hope you see in these verses is only available to you if you have a relationship with Jesus. Without him, you still live in darkness and despair and gloom. But it's only by placing your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins that this hope that God promises will really be experienced by you. So if you're here this morning and if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, if you don't know the hope of these verses, then I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation right where you are to put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And finally, look at verse 7. Specifically, look at the last sentence there in verse 7. Isaiah says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." As I said earlier, I can imagine that these verses, these words of Isaiah, this promise of God would have sounded too good to be true for those living in Isaiah's day, for those living in this time of spiritual darkness. And it might sound too good to be true for you today. But Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This implies that no one will be able to oppose him. No one will be able to undermine this promise here. Nothing will stop it from happening. The Messiah will rule because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. I love this passage. I come back to it time and time and time again, and for good reason. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 is not merely ancient words spoken a long time ago, but Isaiah chapter 9 has massive implications for us today as well. Isaiah 9, 1 to 7 presents a profound prophetic promise of hope. A promise of hope spoken in a context of deep spiritual darkness. It's a divine promise given in a dark world. As the Assyrians were sweeping in, God makes this promise. God promised to send a child who would enter into this darkness and ultimately redeem us from it. So let me ask you this morning, where are you, or how are you still living in darkness? For some of you, the darkness might look like an unresolved grief that you carry, or an anxiety that keeps you up at night, or a guilt that you've never laid at the foot of the cross, a bitterness you've never released. There's darkness all around us today. Everywhere we look, there's ample reason to grow tired, to be worried, to be anxious, to grow weary. But because God keeps his promises, the weary world rejoices because a light of hope has dawned. And ultimately, Isaiah chapter 9 is an invitation. Isaiah promises that a light of hope has dawned in a person. What we celebrate this time of year at Advent and the birth of Jesus, we celebrate the fact that Jesus came into the darkness and he offers hope. And no matter how dark your circumstances may seem, I want you to understand that God remains actively working behind the scenes to fulfill these promises, showing that hope is not just an abstract idea, but it's a tangible reality found in the person of Christ. The Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Again, look at these titles of Jesus given here. He's the Wonderful Counselor, or the Extraordinary Strategist. What this means for you and I today, how this applies for you and I today, is that when you're lost and you don't know what to do, if you're confused, you're unsure, you're standing at a crossroads in life, the good news, the promise here is that you have a wonderful counselor, an extraordinary strategist. You may not know the next step, but he does. So follow him. Second, Jesus is the mighty God. He's God in the flesh. At his first coming, he defeated our ultimate enemies of sin, death, and Satan for you and for me. And one day he's coming again to reign. So trust in his deliverance. Look forward to his kingdom. Third, Jesus is the eternal Father or protector of his people. This means that if you feel powerless, worn down, overwhelmed, if you're afraid, look to him. Remember that you're upheld by his eternal protection. What threatens you does not threaten him. And fourth, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. If your soul is distressed, if your heart is restless, turn to the Prince of Peace who came to offer you his peace. I'm reminded of some of my favorite words from Augustine, who said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Find your rest in the Prince of Peace. There on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions for this week, but your one thing for this week is, how does this message from Isaiah 9 offer hope, tangible, real hope to you today? See, Isaiah 9 shows us that hope comes ultimately from this promised child, the promised Christ, a promised Savior. And this time of year at Advent, we get to celebrate and rejoice that a child was born, a son was given, and one day our King will reign. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are grateful for this time of year when we can slow down, when you invite us through your word to put our hearts, put our minds on the promise of your Son, on the hope that we have in him. Our Father, thank you for not leaving us in the dark. Thank you for sending the light when we were lost, for sending your Son when we were sinful, for sending hope when we were hopeless. Teach us, our Father, to live as the people of the light. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Amen.